Let's open up in God's Word to the book of 2 Kings and the 8th chapter. That long middle section in Kings that we've been in, where the two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, are the two main characters, that section is coming now to an end. And you'll feel the difference in the text. You'll hear it as we read this section, for instance, tonight, that it sounds a lot more like the first portion of the book of Kings than that middle portion that we've recently been in. So let's listen to God's Word, verses 16 down through verse 29, 8:16. Let's listen to the Word of the Lord. Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Joram went to Zair and all his chariots with him. Then he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots, and the troops fled to their tents. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. And Libna revolted at that time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. The king Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. And that ends our reading in God's Word from the book of 2 Kings. Recently, I accomplished a first for me that I was very proud of. I scheduled a doctor's visit voluntarily. And I know from speaking to several of you about this great feat that you feel similarly as I do. There's no disrespect at all to the medical profession, certainly not to doctors. The fact is, they are too good at their job. They're very good at finding what's wrong with you. And it's for that reason I think that I so dread having to go to the doctor. I think the passage that we just read is a bit like going to the doctor. It's a passage that is about people behaving badly, and you have this suspicion that before it's all said and done, that the Lord is going to turn his searchlight off of the men and women of the passage and turn that searchlight in on your heart And you're going to realize that this passage isn't just about Jehoram and Ahaziah, but it's about Ian and whatever your name might be. After all, as we've been seeing again and again in the book of Kings, it's not simply history, is it? It's prophetic history. It's history with a point. It's history with an edge of application and relevance to my life and to yours. And once again, I think we find that in our passage tonight. Now, Judah, the southern kingdom, has not been getting much press, has it? In fact, you have to go all the way back to 1 Kings 15 to find the previous Judah Chronicle, where we have one of these very formulaic kinds of passages that we just read. Now, we have learned something about Jehoshaphat in the meantime. His story has been woven into the story of the northern kingdom. But now we're back to sort of business as usual, where we're going to be told about a number of kings and the kinds of things that happen to these kings and the kinds of things that these kings do. Now we're being caught up a little bit. Our focus has been on the northern kingdom. It's been on Israel. It's been on Elijah and Elisha, whose ministries largely focus on that kingdom. And now our attention is being brought back to the southern kingdom for a moment. But we're going to find out that what's been happening in the north is happening in the south, too. The news is not good. And so our theme tonight is sobering, it's important, it's simply, let's look at what sin does, what sin is like, what sin does. And I want to do that under four headings tonight, and each one will just be a simple word. And the first of those words is the word cause, C-A-U-S-E. The cause. And of course, when we talk about the cause of sin, we can go to the ultimate cause and talk about the sinfulness of each of our hearts. But I want to look at a nearer, closer cause to the situation that we find in this page of Scripture. So we have two kings, don't we? We have Kings Jehoram and Ahaziah. And if you're confused, if you've heard those names recently, you're exactly right. Those are also the names of two kings in the north. We'll talk about why that may be in a few minutes. But Jehoram is the father of Ahaziah. Jehoram is age 32 when he comes to the throne. He reigns for 8 years. And his son Ahaziah comes to the throne when he's 22 and only reigns for 1 year. And their evaluation, their assessment is the same, isn't it? Verse 18, Jehoram walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. And then we read on, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then look at verse 27 as we hear about Ahaziah. He only reigned for a year, but in that year, he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord. And you'll notice in those two verses that we just read that there is a cause given why these Judahite kings did evil in the sight of the Lord. There's a for. There's the word for in each of those two verses. Verse 18, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. The daughter of Ahab was his wife. And then we read in verse 27, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. So you notice that in both of those descriptions of what it was specifically that led these men into great wickedness, the cause is Ahab. The cause is the house of Ahab. And I want you to think with me how crucial it is to see this. Ahab has been dead for a good long time, hasn't he? Ahab was not the king of the southern kingdom. He was a king in the north. So he's been dead for some time. He was a king in a different country, and yet as you zero in on this passage, Ahab's influence runs rampant through this passage. In fact, Ahab is mentioned 9 times in the passage, in a passage that's not even about his country, that's not even about his line of kings that comes from him. A different country, a different line of kings, and yet Ahab's fingerprints are all over it. And we've talked already a little bit about Ahab, haven't we? We've suggested that Ahab is an antichrist figure. He's one who sought to usurp the place of God, one who overturned the worship of God, one who set up false worship and sought to exterminate the true people of God, sought to exterminate those who continued to follow the Lord, sought to kill the prophets of the Lord. And so here is Ahab showing up in this passage about Judah. And where does that start? What was the decisive moment in all of this? Well, it has nothing to do with Jehoram first. It doesn't have anything to do with Ahaziah first. It has to do with their father, Jehoshaphat. Now, we're told that Jehoshaphat was a godly king, but we're also told that Jehoshaphat made a number of unwise decisions. He really liked the idea of coming together with the north whenever possible. And so we read of him going out on military exploits with the northern kingdom, don't we? And that always goes poorly for Jehoshaphat, doesn't it? And yet here's another instance of how Jehoshaphat would seek to get closer to the northern kingdom. He has the two kingly families intermarry. So a daughter of Ahab, a daughter of, let's put it this way, Ahab and Jezebel, will become his son's wife. In other words, Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram will marry a woman named Athaliah. And that one decision, decisions have this way of being decisive, of having fruit, of having consequences, especially big decisions. And here's a big decision. One commentator put it this way. He says, Jehoshaphat has begun an ecumenical movement. And he doesn't mean that as a compliment. Because what he's doing is he's drawing near to a nation, he's drawing near to a people who have gone apostate in terms of their leadership, in terms of what their worship is, in terms of the moral direction that the people are taking in the north, and all those different ways they are turning from the true God, aren't they? And Jehoshaphat, a godly man, and yet vulnerable to being a bit too optimistic, right? He blunders into this relationship, and that relationship is reflected in the shared names. Jehoram and Ahaziah were two of Ahab's sons. Jehoram and Ahaziah, Ahab's sons. Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, Ahaziah, grandson of Jehoshaphat. Even the names, they're drawing together, even in terms of the names that they choose for their sons and grandsons. This decisive moment. And we can think about the different ways that this challenges us as believers today. We can think about it from a church point of view, that we as a church ought to always be careful and principled as we reach out to other churches, other denominations, and would draw closer to them in fraternal bonds, that Our eyes need to always be open, and we need to always be discerning in these matters. And of course, we can also think about it in terms of our own personal lives, can't we? We can think about the spouses we choose, for instance. Matthew Henry is pithy as always here. He says, those that are ill-matched are already half-ruined. So here's Jehoshaphat setting up a marriage for his son. And you can think about why Jehoshaphat would make that choice. It would be a way of strengthening the bond between the two nations. It would be profitable in terms of economics, opening trade routes to one another. It'd be profitable in terms of security, having an ally to the immediate north instead of having an adversary. And yet in many other important ways, more important ways, it's a foolish decision, isn't it? To think about what Athaliah will do. Not to spoil the story, but we'll soon find Athaliah trying to snuff out every last Davidic heir, to really snuff out the line of the Messiah, another Antichrist figure. And so here's this cause, this decision to compromise. And young people who aren't married, this is why we beg you to think before you leap when it comes to marriage, to choose those who are seeking the same God that you are, seeking to love the same Christ that you are. It's why we're also challenged in our own thinking to be those who don't allow creeping compromise to find a foothold in our lives, and to make unholy alliances with sin in our own private lives. The verse from James 4 comes to mind, and James is so hard-hitting, isn't he? James is so forthright with us. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So here's this cause. We thought Jezebel was bad, but Athaliah in ways is going to be much, much worse. And so that takes us a little bit further into the text. There's the cause that we've seen. We've seen this decision, this ungodly decision, this decision that was made for pragmatic reasons rather than principled reasons, and the injection of this terribly malignant influence into the life of God's people in Judah. But that's not all, is there? Because the second word here is the course of this sin. It's not just Jehoshaphat's fault, is it? Think about Jehoram for just a moment. Jehoram would have lived and grown up under a godly man, under his father, Jehoshaphat. He had the choice. Will I listen to the counsel of my godly father, or will I be led by the influence of my ungodly mother, or my ungodly wife, I should say? Will I listen to the house of Ahab, or will I listen to the house of David? And Ahaziah, his son, would have had the same opportunity to see his grandfather, to know his grandfather, to see a godly king at work. And so there's these decisions to be made. It brought to mind some words from Thomas Fuller, just this interesting dynamic of godly sons, ungodly sons and godly fathers and that generational difference that we see. Thomas Fuller, an English Puritan, he had these remarks as he looked at these several generations of king in Judah. And I think maybe, I hope you'll find this helpful. He goes back to Rehoboam and he says, Rehoboam begot Abijah. That is, a bad father begat a bad son. But then Abijah begot Asa. That is, a bad father begot a good son. And then the next generation, Asa begot Jehoshaphat, a good father and a good son. And then the passage before us, Jehoshaphat begot Joram. A good father begets a bad son. Four different intergenerational currents going on there. A bad father begets a bad son. A bad father begets a good son. A good father begets a good son. A good father begets a bad son. And Fuller says, I learned from this two things. I learned that my father's piety can't be handed down to me. But I also see that actual impiety is not always hereditary. And that's good news for my son, he says. The grace of God at work in all of this. The sovereignty of God at work in these things. But let's look at how the course of sin, how the infection spreads. And think for me a moment about what it must have been like to be under a king like Jehoram, a king like Ahaziah. And we're going to spend more time tonight talking about Jehoram because Ahaziah's life is in this chapter is open-ended and his story will finish up in chapter 9. But Jehoram, we're told that he sins in ways that are like the house of Ahab and like the kings of Israel. That tells us that what he did was to introduce the worship practices of the northern kingdom into the south. Not that there was no Baal worship in the south before, but now it becomes legalized. Now it becomes welcome. Now it becomes officially recognized in the south. And so he brings in false worship. He brings in the worship of Baal, as Ahab and Jezebel had done. And that's just the beginning, actually. He also brings in the morality of the north and the northern kings, too. And here, 2 Chronicles is helpful to us. 2 Chronicles 21 fills in some detail that we don't have here in front of us. We're told, for instance, that Jehoram had six brothers, and that in the judgment of Chronicles, those brothers were all better than he. And he kills all six of them. He has them slaughtered so that there are no challenges, no competition for him to sit upon the throne. He kills his six brothers. And again, it sounds so much like the north, doesn't it? And what we realize is that what we're being pictured here is the north is coming south, so to speak. The sins of the north are metastasizing and spreading into the south. And the same things that had been true of Israel are now true of Judah. Their names are alike. Their worship is alike. Their behavior is alike. They've been made again in the likeness of their northern cousins. And that pictures for us what sin does. Sin spreads. Sin grows. Sin goes from bad to worse. Whenever I think about sin, I think about kudzu. I don't know that kudzu is a problem in Indiana. It's a problem in many southern states. It's not native to the South, but it really loves the South. It grows, and in prime conditions, it grows as much as a foot a day. There's county money, state money that's thrown at this problem, kudzu containment. There are people whose job it is to figure out how to contain this vine that grows so rapidly, grows continually. And if it's not checked, it just keeps growing and it never stops. That's sin. It grows in prime conditions. It grows quickly, but it's always seeking to expand. And actually, in our own strength, it's impossible to counteract it, isn't it? In our own strength, we can't stop the spread of sin in our own lives. And some of you can remember before you were a Christian of those days where you would say, okay, I'll do this, but I'll never do that. And the next thing you find yourself doing is that very thing that you said you would never do. Sin has that kind of power. It has that sort of strength, doesn't it, over us? And Jehoram and Ahaziah, as men who are strangers to the grace of God, they are powerless, actually, to stop sinning. In fact, Elijah writes a letter to Jehoram. And again, you find that in 2 Chronicles 21. As far as I can discern, it's the only time Elijah has ministry to the kings in the south. And he writes a letter in which he warns Jehoram of his sin, rebukes him for his sin, tells him there are terrible consequences, which he lines out in detail. Terrible consequences coming for your country, terrible consequences coming for your family, terrible consequences coming for you personally if you don't repent. And Jehoram doesn't repent. And we'll see in just a moment how those consequences come, and it's all to no avail. The warning is all to no avail. Sin keeps growing. And it ought to make me ask questions. We read here that Jehoram walked in the way of the kings of Israel, that Ahaziah walked in the way of the house of Ahab. Well, if you're walking in a path, if you're walking in a way, you ought to ask the question, what's the destination? Where does this path take me? Where does this road go? In other words, I ought to be asking the question, what's the trajectory of my life? The Bible clearly presents to us this principle of sowing and reaping, doesn't it? Sowing and reaping. We ought not to expect to reap something different from what we sow. If you're planting corn, you're going to expect to see corn growing there. You're not going to expect to see something else growing there. What you sow, that will you also reap. And as we think about these men, as we think about the decisions that Jehoshaphat made and the decisions that these men made, we ought to have the question turned back on ourselves. Am I as blind to the consequences? Am I as blind to what I'm sowing as Jehoram and Ahaziah were? Francis Schaeffer, a bigger picture question even. Francis Schaeffer used to like to ask the question whenever he was confronted with a new doctrine. What effect will this have on our grandchildren? It's a great question. We can ask that question of doctrine. We can also ask that question of our own behavior, can't we? Of our own priorities in life. If my priorities aren't centered around Christ and His church, should I be surprised if those aren't priorities for my grandchildren? And so there's this course that sin takes. But then we want to go a step further. We've looked at the cause, we looked at the course, And there's clearly, thirdly, there's the curse of sin, isn't there? There's the curse of sin. There's fallout. There's fallout. There are consequences. And again, we're not going to talk about Ahaziah too much, but for Jehoram, what we see here in this passage is that God withdraws his protection from Jehoram. He withdraws his goodness. He withdraws his peace from this king. And as he begins to look around, he sees trouble everywhere he turns. And what's worse is that he's been warned of this. Elijah told him this was going to happen. And the scriptures tell us it's going to happen. The scriptures warn us of what's in store for us if we don't turn from sin and turn to Christ. And here it is. It's all laid out for us. We find that he experiences trouble, I'll put it this way, outside the home. In the foreign lands, for 150 years, Edom had been a tributary country. They had been subjugated by the people of Israel. And now Edom is raising its head in revolt. And you can see the word revolt there in verse 20. And then it's used twice more in verse 22. Edom revolts, and Jehoram goes in to try to quell this uprising. And he's unable to do so. In fact, he barely escapes with his life. It's a humiliating defeat for him. It would have had economic implications as there was an important trade route that went through Edom that now would be closed to him. So his people would be affected that way. He would be affected that way. So outside the home, now there's unrest. Now there's trouble. Inside the home, there's trouble. What's Libna? Verse 22, Libna revolted. That's a city in Judah. That's a city in the heartland of Judah. They revolt against the king. Second Chronicles adds to our knowledge here and says that Libna revolted because Jehoram had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. And we don't know for sure whether that is the Lord instigating this uprising, and it's looking at it from sort of a providence point of view, or if Libna actually was holding on to the truth. They were a priestly city. They were set up as a city for Levites. Whether they were holding on to the truth and they saw the apostasy from this king and they said no more, we're not sure. But there's trouble at home. Even the cities of Judah are rising up against him. There's civil unrest. And the trouble keeps closing in. We read in 2 Chronicles 21 that the Philistines and the Arabians, that they attack. And get this, they carry off his wives and all of his sons, except for one. They carry off his possessions. They carry off his wives. They carry off his sons. And if that's not enough, we're also told that for the last two years of his life, he suffers a severe intestinal disease, for which there was no cure. And Chronicles tells us that he died in severe pain. And no one grieved his passing. It's a tragic story, isn't it? And he never once cried out to the Lord. All of these consequences for his sin, they all come down upon him, wave after wave after wave. And all of these are just, they're just warnings, aren't they? Really, they're just cautions of the greater curse that is to come, the greater judgment that is to come beyond the grave. But maybe the greatest curse of all for Jehoram is not all of the troubles that he experienced, but the hardness of heart itself that keeps him obstinate in the face of the words of the prophet, in the face of all that he had been taught, in the face of a godly father's example, in the face of all of the consequences as things begin to just unravel for him, and even in his own body as he suffers so terribly as a young man suffering like this, finally this disease taking his life, to the end he has his fist up in stubborn defiance of God. Such an awful picture, isn't it? Such an awful picture. But really, it's a picture of us and our sin. It's a picture of what we all are without Christ. It's a warning of what we all will suffer ultimately without Christ. As Martin Luther put it, it's a terrible thing to think of God out of Christ. It's a terrible thing to think of God out of Christ. It's the curse that's due all of us apart from the grace of God. But then that leads us to the fourth word tonight. The word is cure. The word is cure. It's a great thing about doctors, isn't it? Not only are they really good at telling us what's wrong, they're also good at pointing us to how to get better. And there's a cure here, isn't there? And I'm sure you didn't miss the verse. It stands out for the hope that it contains. Verse 19, "Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons forever." It's the third time so far in the book of Kings that we've had this same promise, that the Lord has promised a lamp, that he's promised David that there would be a king from his line upon the throne forever, that this lamp would keep burning and keep burning. And it reminds me almost of there's just enough light in these promises given to us along the path of the book of Kings to keep us from getting too disheartened with the story. There's such a sameness, isn't there, in the resistance to God and the hardness of heart among these men and women. It could just drive us into the ground. But there's just enough light given us along the way so that we don't fall into utter darkness as we read through this book. I'm going to give a lamp. And that's an important promise always, isn't it? But I think especially important this time, this third time. Because what's happening to the sons of David? What's happening to Jehoram and Ahaziah? What's happening with all of these references to Ahab and the fact that David's line has now been intermarried into the house of Ahab? There's a real question. We already know what's awaiting the house of Ahab. We've already heard the prophet say that the house of Ahab is going to be snuffed out. What's to keep the house of David from being snuffed out? What's to keep the same punishment from falling upon the house of David? They certainly deserve it, don't they? They're acting just like the others. And here's this promise. Here's this promise. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. Here's the Lord reminding us how gracious grace really is. Picture of the sons of David at their worst. Turns out that apart from the grace of God, sons of David are a lot like the sons of Ahab. And they're all a lot like us. Apart from the grace of God, they'll suffer the same curse and they'll suffer the same punishment. But because of the grace of God, in this dark moment, when the kings of Judah don't seem to be able to get any worse, the Lord gives just another reminder of this gospel promise. Because this lamp that's promised, is going to culminate in the light of the world. It's going to culminate in David's son, great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And Christ is going to be supplied to us, and he's going to be supplied to us, if you can think about it this way. Why is it that Jesus had to come as a man? Why did he have to take on humanity? And to think of all humanity, he comes through the likes of Jehoram and Ahaziah. Isn't that right? Jehoram and Ahaziah are Christ bearers. Through them, Christ will enter the world. But you see, that's the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus would humble himself so low as to come through the likes of Jehoram and Ahaziah, for the likes of Jehoram and Ahaziah and you and me. Yet the Lord. That's always the story, isn't it, of a sinner saved by grace. You hear a Christian give his testimony, and it's yet the Lord. May that be our story. Each of us, may it be our story. Yet the Lord. This is who I am. Jehoram, Ahaziah, they sound a lot like me. Yet the Lord was gracious. And he gave me Christ. Amen. Please stand. We'll sing. Oh, we'll pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you that there are such passages as this one tonight to remind us of how ugly sin is, how cruel sin is, to remind us that people from the best of families can fall into the worst of sin. And that's true because, Lord, apart from your grace, there is no best of families. There are only worse and worse and worse. And Father, we confess that apart from the grace we have in Christ, there is no hope for us because everything that we would call merit in your sight is really demerit. And everything that we would call righteousness in your sight is only filthy rags. We thank you that tonight we can say, yet the Lord has shown me mercy. Yet the Lord has sent me a Savior. We give you thanks for that tonight in His name. Amen.